So the law of God, and the first thing I want you to notice about this is that it's long. It's relatively long. It's seven sections, and you've only got to casually sort of glance at it, and you get the impression that a lot of work has gone into this chapter, that this is a topic that was important and central and much discussed and debated, and there is a sense in which the 17th century was about the law of God. You wouldn't be far from the mark if you were to summarize what was the issue of the 17th century, and you could say law and its relationship to gospel, or gospel and its relationship to law, but especially law. And you don't have to think too deeply here in terms of the Puritans, and remember that the Westminster Divines were Puritans. And when you think about the Puritans, you do think about law, and you think about lengthy expositions of the Ten Commandments. And any Puritan worth his pay had preached lengthy series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and one of the first books I think I read by a Puritan back in the 1970s was Thomas Watson's book. He had a series of books, one on the Apostles' Creed and one on the Lord's Prayer, but he also had a book on the Ten Commandments, which had been sermons, as many Puritan books were, sermons that became books, and a lot of emphasis on, and we'll come to this in a minute, but the use of the law in sanctification especially, the use of the law in terms of enabling us to see the pattern that God has given us, how our lives are to be shaped in response to the gospel and in response to the grace of God. Well, anytime you start talking about law, you actually raise an entire host of questions, and so we're going to dive straight in, and all of a sudden we're in covenant theology. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. Well, if you can remember back probably a year ago now, in chapter 7 of the Confession, there was an entire chapter on the covenant, on covenant theology. And in the second section of that chapter, there was a reference, a briefer reference than here, but there was a reference to the covenant of works. This is the covenant, this is the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. So in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, how do you understand, how do you refer to the relationship of Adam and Eve to God? And what you find is a prohibition. It's in the negative, and this assumes, therefore, there's also a counter positive, which isn't actually stated in Genesis, but in the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they are not to eat the fruit of. They may touch it, they may smell it, they may climb into the trees, all of that is imaginable, but they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is a law, this isn't something that they could have inferred simply by looking at the stars or by walking around the garden, and they would readily have cut. No, this is something that God imposes, this is God saying. And it's a kind of a test. And the Puritans and the Reformers before them, and Calvin in the 16th century before the Puritans, understood that God always, and I mean always, relates to us by means of a covenant. So with Noah, he enters into a covenant. With Abraham, he enters into a covenant. With Moses, he enters into a covenant. With David, he enters into a covenant, and then the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of a new covenant, and then when you walk into the pages of the New Testament, there seems to be a recognition that the new covenant has dawned, and that there are aspects of the old covenant that seem to have passed away. And going back, working backwards into Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the Puritans and the Reformers referred to that relationship, although the word covenant doesn't occur in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, although, according to some, it does occur in Hosea 6 and verse 8, which is referring possibly back to Adam, and the relationship in the garden, and that relationship is a covenant of works. It's a relationship of obedience. So before the fall, you have a relationship that says, do this and live. And if you don't do this, you will die. What we find in the Genesis narrative is the negative part of that. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Had they not eaten of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, they presumably would have been confirmed in their relationship with God. So that relationship with God in the garden was one governed by a law, and it placed Adam and Eve in a relationship that was temporary. It was a relationship that could be broken. It was a relationship in which they could fail. And of course they did fail and brought all of mankind down with them. So the language here of covenant of works is language we've already seen in the confession in chapter 7. I've got to move a little quicker. So God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Don't you love those four words? So to personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Two P's on the outside, two E's on the inside. Are they doing something Hebraic? Perhaps. They sound like a bunch of preachers. For sure. So personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience promised life upon the fulfilling, by inference from the text, and threatened death upon the breach of it, which is specifically stated in the text of Genesis, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And there is a reference, once again, to the status of Adam and Eve before the fall, before their will was bound. As a result of the fall, they lost an aspect of free will and became bound, became dead in trespasses and in sins. But before the fall, they were able to keep that law, and they were able to breach that law. Well, that's just section one. What they are doing, let's back up again, let's pull the lens out again, and what they're doing here is something very interesting. They're trying to write a chapter on the law, and you might have expected them simply to go to the Ten Commandments. But instead, they want to see the answer to the question, what is the relationship of law in the entirety of Revelation? So they're looking at the history of redemption, and they're going to ask, what was the place of law in the garden? What was the place of law after the fall? What was the place of law in the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant? And all three of those areas are very definable historical moments when law operates in slightly different ways and relates to man in slightly different ways. So this is a heavily nuanced chapter. Well, let's look at section two. Now, this law after the fall, so they've already talked about before the fall, pre-lapsarian. Now they're talking post-lapsarian, after the fall. And after the fall, man loses an aspect of his will. His will becomes enslaved. He can only will that which is according to his nature, and his nature is fallen. So it's a distinctive moment in the history of redemption. So after this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. Now there's a lot there that doesn't immediately meet the eye as you read the sentence, but you notice he's talking after the fall, so let's say 2 minutes after the fall, or the next day, and then all of a sudden we're in Mount Sinai, when the 10 commandments are given, and he's saying this law, the 10 commandments law, the Mosaic law, was still in operation after the fall. Right? So follow the logic here. In other words, this text is saying that the 10 commandments, although they hadn't been published as 10 commandments, but the 10 commandments, the moral law, was in operation before it was given on Mount Sinai. In other words, that the moral law is part of creation rather than part of redemption. It's doing exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 when Paul is talking about those who don't have the law. They don't have the Bible. They've never heard of the Ten Commandments. But they have the law. And they are held accountable to the law. Because the law is part of who we are as created human beings, made in the image of God to reflect that image. Right, so there's a lot of nuance in how this chapter is put together. So this law after his fall, so the law on Sinai was actually in operation before the fall, and it's in operation the day after the fall, and before it is actually published and written down on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. And the key text, I think, that they're using here in their heads is Romans 2, 14 and 15. And as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And they're kind of spelling it out that way, 4 and 6, partly in opposition to Roman Catholics who enumerated the law in a different way, and Trent is in the background here in the 17th century. So they're being a little pedantic about saying that there are 4 commandments relating to God, and then there are 6 commandments relating to our duty towards our fellow man. But the subtlety is that the 10 commandments didn't sort of appear out of nowhere, and they never had any existence before Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments were operating in the period from Adam to Moses too. Because the 10 commandments essentially reflect the character of God, who never changes. Now there are lots of inferences. You can go now on rabbit trails, and if you accept that point of view, and I think it's the point of view that Paul is actually advocating in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have Torah, they don't have the Bible, but they are still subject to and held accountable to the Ten Commandments. And therefore, an issue that you are obviously interested in, the issue of the law and its application in the state, in the civil state. So what laws, you know, who defines what's right and wrong? I've just been reading a book, and I'm about to finish it, on the Mayflower. It was published a couple of weeks ago, and lots of new research and stuff, fascinating book on the Mayflower and the pilgrims and so on, and the pilgrims and the strangers who are on board the Mayflower, and the narrative of those first few years, and the Mayflower compact and so on, all of that. And the discussion that they have among themselves, a discussion the conclusion of which they're not in agreement about, namely, who defines moral law, and what laws should the state endeavor to impose upon a society, if not the Ten Commandments? Right? So the place and function of the Ten Commandments as a moral guide for all of society, for creation, not just for Israel, not just for the people of God, not just for Christians, not just for people who believe that there is a God and that God is none other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that is contained in the sort of subtext of what's being said here, and an issue that would not have been widely disagreed with in the 17th century. If this was being written today, it would have to spell all of that out, and then obviously not doing that here. Okay, I'm moving on. Section 3. Besides this law, the law of the Ten Commandments, the specific laws written down on the two tablets of stone, the four laws regarding God and six regarding man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. Let me pause there, because there's an assumption there that is peculiarly Presbyterian. If I can use that, it's a little wider than that, but that the church belongs in the old covenant too. In other words, there was a church in the wilderness. There was a church at the time of Moses. There was a church at the time of David. That there is, God only has one plan, right? And the church is not plan B, and that God's plan A is Israel. Now, that has been the dominant, that Israel is plan A and church is plan B, has been a dominant view here in the United States for 100 years or more, perhaps a little less so now than it used to be, but has dominated large sections of the church, and known by various names, but dispensationalism would be one. So the Ryrie Study Bible or its equivalent would advocate that kind of view. And here the view is that there is one purpose, there is one plan, there is one administration of the covenant of grace from the time of the fall right through to the return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. I will build my church. And amazing that at Caesarea Philippi the disciples didn't say to Jesus, since he's never used this word before in the Gospels, he talked about kingdom, but he never talked about church, and the disciples didn't all say, wait a minute, what's this word mean? That the term was familiar to them. Well, that too is part of the subtext. So let's get back to the main point that's being said here. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws. Now, from the time of the reformers, and actually this was true in medieval theology, but from at this period in the 17th century, the law of God is divided into three sections. There are three kinds of laws. There's the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's ceremonial law, laws involving the ritual of sacrifices, for example, that were peculiar to Israel, and peculiar to Israel underage. When the church was still an infant, there were ceremonial laws, and the purpose of those ceremonial laws we'll look into in a minute. And then there are also judicial laws, laws that were given to the state, the judicial state of Israel, and specifically to the judicial state of Israel, and were not necessarily meant to be continued once God's purpose for Israel had ceased. Well, that raises a whole bunch of things, but just those three terms, moral, ceremonial, and civil, or judicial. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. And we're in number two. He's talked about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now he's talking about the ceremonial law, containing several typical ordinances, typical used here in the sense of a type and an anti-type. So laws that were meant to signify something beyond themselves, and what they were signifying was the coming of Jesus. What they were signifying was the gospel. What they were signifying were things that would become apparent in the new covenant. So several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. So there were laws in worship. There weren't just laws about in worship. There were other laws, food laws and so on. Couldn't eat pork or shellfish or the like. So there were food laws. You couldn't wear clothes made of two different yarns, and that would probably obliterate everything that's being worn in this room tonight, maybe, possibly. So there were other laws, and they were meant to be like illustrations, like colored storybooks for children until they grew up, until they could come to an age of understanding. But some of them were some of these laws, these ceremonial laws, had to do with worship. So there was an ark of the covenant that was contained in a holy place, and there were curtains all around it, and there were priests, and the priests wore certain robes and gemstones and rituals, and in order to approach God, you had to go through a priest, and an animal had to be sacrificed, and blood had to be shed, and so on and so forth. Right, so there were ceremonial laws, and some of them had to do specifically with worship and the approach to God, and others had to do with other things, but they were prefiguring Christ and his graces and actions and sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Well, we're in Galatians, and we've been seeing how difficult this was to actually understand, and there were those who didn't understand it, and there were those who insisted that some of these ceremonial laws, like circumcision, like food laws and so on, like festivals and the celebration of festivals, and should these continue in the new covenant? So here's a classification of certain laws that are classified as ceremonial laws that cease. They have a function like a storybook, like a children's storybook, but once you've grown up, once you've learned to read, once you've graduated from high school, to use a kind of an image that Paul uses in Galatians, these ceremonial laws no longer apply. They've done their job. They've fulfilled their usefulness. They were pointing to Jesus. They were pointing to the atonement. They were making clear. You know, C.S. Lewis once signed a book for a child, a young child in a bookstore where he was signing books, and that's the poem that he wrote, and I think he made it up there on the spot. But "Don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures" was part of what he wrote in that book, in the autograph book. "Don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures." Well, the Old Testament, in a sense, has a lot of colored pictures in it that were meant and designed to demonstrate and prefigure the coming of Jesus and what Jesus would accomplish. And those laws are now abrogated under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. So, section 3 is about ceremonial law. And the book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about ceremonial law and how those laws functioned as types and anticipations and prefigurements of Jesus. Okay. Section 4. So this is the third part of the law. So we've had moral law, ceremonial law, and now, section 4, to them also as a body politic, because Israel was also a nation set apart from other nations with judicial laws. To them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws or civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, it's absolutely stunning language. It's beautiful language, and it's language that people have looked at and examined and questioned, and they want to know exactly what they mean. When I went to seminary in 1976, Greg Banson, who's now in glory, Dr. Banson, published his book on theonomy and Christian ethics, and he was my apologetics and ethics professor. And he caused something of a stir, that's an understatement. And I think it's now public knowledge that the seminary were not very happy with what he was teaching. As a student, it was absolutely stunning, because you were hearing something that you'd never heard before, and people were getting upset, and professors in other courses were getting upset with this professor, and there were arguments and heated arguments, and it was all good fun for a student. But what he was advocating was that modern societies, as they become more and more Christian, should in fact impose upon that state the same judicial laws that were imposed in Israel. So all of the civil laws of Israel should be the laws that politicians, especially Christian politicians, should seek to legislate for. And of course, that's so much pie in the sky. I mean, when is that ever going to happen? So along with that would come another part of the equation, that this would happen when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, a post-millennial view that before Jesus comes, the whole world is more or less going to be Christian. And that is the time when the civil law of the Old Testament would be imposed, and that Christians should work towards that. I'm simplifying a much more complicated case, and that case did not go down well. It was actually a case that was discussed and refuted in the 17th century. And I think this is the refutation of it, that the Puritans, and remember, the Puritans are contemplating in 1645 societies in places like here. Places like New England, places like Virginia, where they were going to set up a brand new colony with new rules and laws and a civil code. What code were they taking? Well, what they were planning to do was to start from scratch and in some instances, not in every instance, to begin a sort of Christian society. And reading the book on the Mayflower this week was fascinating, because they weren't all on the same page by any means. And they had different ideas as to how much law, and especially Old Testament civil law, they should legislate in the burgeoning communities that were then beginning and germinating. Well, I think section 4 is saying that there are certain general rules from the civil code of the Old Testament that are generally applicable in modern society. Now, that's probably more relevant in the 17th century than it is in the 21st century, when we've moved so far away. But in the 17th century, this actually was an issue. And the sentence, further than the general equity thereof may require. And there are PhDs, tons of them, on what does general equity actually mean. Fascinating stuff, and particularly those who are involved in civil life here in the church, and the formation of policy and so on. This is a fascinating topic, and the 17th century was a seedbed, I think, for that discussion. So, three kinds of law: moral law, perpetually abiding; ceremonial law, abrogated; and civil law, in its details abrogated, but the general equity still has application, still has usefulness in society. It's almost theoretical for us in 2017, but it wouldn't have been in 1645. Okay, we're going to keep going. Section 5. Now we're back to the moral law. The moral law doth forever bind all. All. Christians and non-Christians. Countries which regard themselves as Christian, whatever that means, and pagan nations. Saudi Arabia, Iran, North Korea, Sudan. Right, so all, the moral law doth forever bind all. As well justified persons as others, Christians and non-Christians, to the obedience thereof. So what is the standard by which a person will be judged on the day of judgment? The moral law, the Ten Commandments. And that, not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. In other words, that the moral law is not some objective and separate standard in and of itself, but the moral law actually reflects God himself, because the author of the moral law is God. And therefore, what this is saying, in a sort of apologetics way, is that every human being owes allegiance to God and to obey him. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And again, that's a kind of general sentence, but behind it there lie just huge issues, and the issue of legalism and antinomianism, and here addressing the issue of antinomianism, that just because you're a Christian, just because you're justified, because you're free in Christ, doesn't mean you can do as you please, that you're no longer obligated to obey the law. And there were antinomians around in 1645, and there were lots of them around in 1645, and they were troubling the church, and that issue is an issue that's on the agenda today in the evangelical world, and in the circles that you and I move in. It's one of the issues that crops up all the time. And here it is here. But it's just a general statement that Christians, justified Christians, are obligated to keep the law. Now that raises, 4,000 questions, but that's just a general statement. Section 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. So we are not obligated to keep the law in order to win the favor of God. It's not do this and live, it's live and do this. Right? And you've got to repeat that 500 times and understand that the gospel is contained in the difference between those two things. Right? So before the fall, it was do this and live. And after the fall, it's live and do this. It's grace followed by evidential responsive works. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, right? Remember the text on Sunday that circumcision or uncircumcision counts nothing, amounts to nothing. But faith working through love. Right? So our obedience or disobedience to the law is not a way of justification. Our justification has nothing to do with our obedience or disobedience to the law. It has everything to do with Christ's obedience to the law. Let me pick it up again. To be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it a great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, 95% of issues of guidance are actually issues of obedience. That if we were truly obeying what it is that God wants us to do and using our gifts and talents and opportunities in a way that is God glorifying, 95% of the issues that trouble us about guidance would be solved. That's probably an exaggeration, but I make it simply to make a point here. That the Puritans didn't write books on guidance. That's a 20th century phenomenon. But there are no books on guidance in the 17th century. There are books upon what does a godly life look like? How does pursuing a partner look like in a godly life? And most of their answers would be obeying the law, obeying the Ten Commandments, walking in conformity to the rule that God has given. As a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. So there's a sense in which the moral law is a guide to show us how to live, but it also functions as a schoolmaster. It functions as, Paul says in Galatians, a means of revealing to us our sins. So there's a usefulness in the law that the law shows us how sinful we are. The law shows us our failures. The law shows us how broken we are. That drives us to Christ. That drives us to embrace the gospel. So there's a usefulness in the law to show us how sinful we are, not that we might just wallow in our sins, but that we might be driven to embrace and love and adore Christ. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. So there's a place in the law to threaten. There's a place in the gospel. There's a place in the Christian life of a threat. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. And there again, there's an entire issue. Just because you are meticulous in your desire to obey God doesn't make you a legalist. That you may you may be put off by someone's meticulousness to demonstrate godliness, and you may try to justify your ungodliness by saying, well, that person's just a legalist. So behind this are these arguments about legalism and antinomianism, and I've got 3 minutes to do section 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And I just think that there's an eloquence here and a maturity of expression here in the discussions that were prevalent in the 17th century on law and gospel. And what does obedience in the Christian life look like? And not wanting to in any way subtract from the requirement of obedience in the Christian life, and that obedience was not in and of itself a form of legalism, but a form of maturity and a desire, an expression of a desire to please and serve the Lord. But always conscious in the background, three times it's mentioned the caveat of not as a covenant of works. Right? Because there is a tendency in our obedience to slip back into, I've got to obey in order to try and win the favor of God, and we slip back into, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. It needs 5 hours to expand, but it's a wonderful chapter, it's an extraordinary chapter, and beautifully written, and one I think that deserves being read and reread. Try to imagine trying to summarize what the entire Bible has to say about law, and I think it's done it in an absolutely beautiful way. I use the word balance, but trying to get that balance absolutely right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are in awe of these folk who sat in lengthy committees for months and years even, and brought forth these expressions of truth, trying to summarize what the Bible has to say. We don't want this simply to be an exercise in cerebral education. We want to be those who express our thanksgiving to you for the wonderful gospel that you have shown to us by lives that are conformed more and more and more and more in detail and precision to your moral law that is an expression of you. And so help us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.